You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is really good to see everybody here on this beautiful day. As Elvin has pointed out, it is Palm Sunday. We'll be talking about that in the message this morning. We are taking a two-week hiatus from studying the book of Romans. We'll be looking at several scriptures from the Gospels this morning. The first one is in John chapter 12. If you want to follow along with the scriptures, you want to turn to John chapter 12 as we begin. While you're turning there, we've mentioned already that it's Palm Sunday. The story is told of another Palm Sunday when 5-year-old Bobby was sick with a sore throat and had to stay home. When the family returned home, they were carrying several palm fronds. Bobby asked them what they were for. "Well, people held them over Jesus' head as he walked by," his father told him. "Oh, wouldn't you know it," Bobby said sadly. "The one Sunday I can't go to church and Jesus shows up." My only Palm Sunday joke. That's the only one I have to tell. So today is Palm Sunday. Let's begin by reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, these verses, of course, illustrate why today is called Palm Sunday. 1 week before Jesus rose from the grave, he entered Jerusalem, and Elvin mentioned this as well, in what is called the triumphal entry. Many people took those palm branches and laid them in the road as Jesus rode into the city on a young donkey. Now, we'll talk more about the palm branches in a little bit, but I want to look at another verse that pertains to this time. And this one comes from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10. I'll give you just a second, since it's not all just sequential. I realize there'll be more time spent turning back and forth, but not too much, I don't think. Anyway, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, talking about Jesus, it says, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" I think this is the right question to ask. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, many of us here have answered that question, though perhaps in different ways. Some of us here may not have answered that question, although we may have considered it. And there are probably some here who have never even asked the question, "Who is this man, Jesus?" Well, on that day, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry day, there were several different ways that people answered that question. And the problem is that most of them got that answer wrong. This morning, I want to look at the account of what we call Palm Sunday and examine some of the answers people gave to the question, "Who is this man, Jesus?" Well, first, let's look at the timing of this event. This is, of course, toward the end of Jesus' ministry. We know it's a week before the resurrection, which makes it the Sunday before the Friday of the crucifixion. We don't know exactly how long it had been since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but it doesn't seem to have been very long. Many of the people who had heard about that miracle were trying to find Jesus, wondering if he would even come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were right to wonder, because the Pharisees and the chief priests were plotting to kill Jesus because of his popularity following the raising of Lazarus. They had given orders that anyone knowing where Jesus was must tell them so that they could arrest Jesus. So there was speculation that Jesus might not even come to Jerusalem, that he might, you know, stay out of town to be safe. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. This is just a day or two. I'm not sure how to measure that chronology, so it's a day or two before the triumphal entry, I think. Jesus came to Bethany. He had been invited to supper. Lazarus was there. Lazarus' sister Martha was serving. At this supper, Mary, the other sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet with some very costly perfume, and she wiped his feet with her hair. But John's gospel tells us that the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came to see Jesus. But they also came to see Lazarus because they had heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And many people were believing in Jesus after he raised Lazarus. And because of this, the chief priests were plotting to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. And John goes on to say that the triumphal entry took place the next day. So I guess I do have that chronology in place. With that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 19. And we'll be spending most of our time in Luke chapter 19. You'll want to keep this passage available to you, even if we look at a couple other things along the way. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And let's take a look at some of the people who were faced with the question about Jesus. Who is this man? Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 34. This is talking about Jesus. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Well, now, this doesn't seem to be something that was arranged ahead of time. I think that when the disciples were untying this colt and its mother, as Matthew tells us, that this was the first time that the owners of these two animals had heard anything about it. Okay? Little surprise for them. Imagine if you went out to your driveway some morning and there were a couple of men getting into your car and starting it. You might not take time to ask why they were doing that. I think call the police might be your first response because you don't know who these people are or why they're taking your car. But we live in different times, perhaps. The owners asked a simple question: "Why are you untying it?" And as Jesus had told them to answer, the disciples said, "The Lord has need of it." Now, we're not told whether the donkey's owners knew Jesus, or even if they knew of Jesus. We're not even told if they get their donkeys back. Okay? We don't know that. We presume. So who is Jesus to these people in that moment? The disciples told them the donkey was for the Lord, so they knew that much. They also knew that he was asking them to give up something of theirs without any explanation. And we might speculate, was this going to inconvenience them? I'd say probably. I mean, we don't know this, but it's possible that the donkey was important to how they made a living. And so they might have to figure out a different way to get that done, at least for that day. Whatever the case, I'd say their day had taken a different turn than they had expected. But we could try this. We could say this. To the donkey's owners, Jesus was an unexpected and possibly unwanted commitment. Mark tells us that the owners gave their permission for the disciples to take the donkeys, but that's the last we hear about them. For some people, that's all Jesus ever is to them. He's someone who wants something. He wants to take something away. For some, at least today, Jesus is represented by people who want to take your money. Oh, it's all those Christians want. They just want to take your money. To others, Jesus wants to take away their so-called fun. Oh, well, if you follow Jesus, you can't get to do anything. Jesus doesn't want you to have any fun, and he's just trying to take that away. The people in Luke 19 gave up their donkeys, but so many people don't want to give up anything. And if all they see in Jesus is someone who wants to take something away from them, they aren't likely to take the time to get to know him. If that's how they've answered the question, who is this man? Then they'll probably turn away. Now hold your place there in Luke chapter 19 and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew and John both record that this event was the fulfillment of a prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was Zechariah 9:9. It is said that in ancient times, when a king or a general entered a city, if he was riding a horse, it was a sign that he was going to rule the city with an iron fist, holding on to his power by force. On the other hand, if he was riding a donkey, it was a sign that he brought peace. On Palm Sunday, the crowd wanted to welcome Jesus as a conquering hero. They were anticipating that he would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to the glory and status and power that it held under King David. And you can hear it in what they say. Hosanna means save now. Save us from the Romans, Jesus. Save us from foreign occupation. Be the Savior that gives us earthly power and glory. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And they can practically taste the victory. Well, we're ready, Jesus. Be a king for us, like David was a king. We want to be number one in the world. And the palm branches were yet another symbol of the victory that the Jews believed Jesus might give to them. There are historical references to the winner of an athletic competition running around waving a palm branch in celebration of the victory. As the Jews waved palm branches or laid them on the road in front of Jesus, they were proclaiming their anticipated victory over Rome and even over the rest of the world. And so to the people who were shouting Hosanna, Jesus was someone who could give them what they wanted. Oh, we want you to save us, Jesus, but we want you to do it our way. For so many people, Jesus is someone who can give them what they want. And sometimes what they want isn't what they ought to want. They want salvation without sacrifice. They want redemption without repentance. They want all the benefits of knowing Jesus, but none of the suffering that comes with following him. So they answer the question, who is this man? Well, Jesus is the one who gave me what I want. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Pick up again in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Well, now the crowd was happy to shout the praises of the one who had performed so many miracles already. They had no problem proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, even if it was because they thought he would give them what they wanted. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the Pharisees had a big problem with the crowd proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah for any reason. And this isn't the first time they had a problem with the claims that were made about Jesus. Back in John chapter 9, we're not going to read out of it, but the whole story is there. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, the man proclaimed Jesus as a prophet. And the Pharisees countered that with the statement, "Well, we know that this man is a sinner." They were talking about Jesus. When Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees said that he was a lawbreaker. When Jesus said that he and God are one, the Pharisees said that he was a blasphemer. So the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Make them stop saying that, Jesus. This is your chance to show that you know that you're not really the Messiah. Now, Jesus knew about the plot to kill him. If he'd been trying to avoid that, he could have said something like, okay, boys, quiet down. Let's just go into town and observe the Passover. Sorry, Pharisees, won't happen again. You think that's what happened? No. No, that's not at all what happened. Jesus makes it clear that the truth about who he really is will be evident, whether it's from the mouths of his disciples or not. And that was the real problem with the Pharisees, one of them. To them, it didn't matter what the truth was. What mattered was what they could get the people to believe and to do. And they had lost control of the public perception of Jesus, one of the reasons that they had decided to kill him. So to the Pharisees, Jesus was a liar and a blasphemer. At least that's what they wanted everyone else to believe. The Pharisees painted the picture that Jesus claimed to be something that he wasn't. And if the Pharisees accepted that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal creator, well, then they would have to change things in their lives that they didn't want to have to change. It was easier for them to deny that Jesus was any of those things than it was for them to admit that they were wrong and that they needed to change. And I'm not going to ask if that sounds familiar. Only you know whether that's what you struggle with. But there are an awful lot of people today who want to deny that Jesus is who he says he is. And we can't always tell when people deny that, whether it's because they really don't believe it, or if it's because they just don't want to change, or maybe there's some other reason, I don't know. Either way, it's easier for them to deny that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God than it is to accept that and to have to deal with the truth. So if we can answer the question of who is this man Jesus with, well, he wasn't everything he said he was. He might have been a good guy. He might have been a teacher, you know, might even have some good things to say, and we ought to listen to some of those. But he wasn't really the Son of God. He wasn't really the Savior. And if we can answer it that way, well, then we're not going to be inconvenienced, are we? Except that we've compromised the truth to have things the way we want them to be, and that never works. Let's continue in verse 41. Talking about Jesus still. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Previously, when Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he addressed the city in a similar way from Luke 13, 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jerusalem was the greatest city of all Israel. From the Mount of Olives, which Jesus came down during the triumphal entry, you could look across the valley and you could see the temple there. It was magnificent. You could see the temple, the center of worship for every devout Jew. And Jerusalem was the symbol for the whole nation. I mean, by saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem was representative of all the people. Jesus wanted so much for the Jews to come to him and to let him give them what they need. But for that to happen, they would have to accept him and who he is on his terms. And they weren't willing to do that. Now, in about 40 years from this time, this day of triumphal entry, about 40 years, Roman troops would invade Jerusalem. They would destroy the city, and they would destroy the temple particularly. I mean, huge, huge, huge blocks of stone that made up the temple were taken apart and cast down over the side of the Temple Mount. And that rubble is still there today. And if that event is what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 19, he makes it sound as though they might have avoided it. When he says, if you had known in this day. But he also makes it clear that they won't avoid it. Their problem, as Jesus states it here in verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And if you're thinking, boy, we've been talking about this stuff in Romans, you're right. We've been talking about this stuff in Romans just from a different angle. Okay, but isn't this ironic? Isn't this ironic? If you had gone door to door in that time and place, or if you'd stopped people in the streets and you asked them, tell me, what do you think about the Messiah? Oh, well, they would have had an answer. They would have said, oh, we can't wait until the Messiah comes. We really need the Messiah to come and fix what's wrong with our nation. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And more irony, what most of the Jews in Jerusalem, and particularly most of the Pharisees, didn't get, is what Jesus told her in reply. Jesus said to that woman, that Samaritan woman, that, if you want to characterize her, I guess, immoral Samaritan woman, I who speak to you am he. She said, I know that Messiah is coming. And he said, I am he. I am the Messiah. And that woman seemed to understand and accept who Jesus really is, at least to some degree. But when Jesus looked out at Jerusalem, here as he was coming into town, he made it clear that most of the Jews didn't understand and accept who he really is, because they were looking for a different Messiah. Elvin mentioned that this morning. He says he didn't think they understood what kind of king it was they were proclaiming him to be. And he's right. They didn't understand. And that's what Jesus said to Jerusalem. Jesus isn't the Messiah they were looking for. Jesus came to earth and he performed all kinds of miracles. But when his teaching was too difficult for them to accept, hard to hear, Jesus described it as, they stopped following him. The people were very good at projecting their own expectations on Jesus, but they were not nearly as good at accepting his presentation of who he really is. And again, in Jesus' words, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Messiah has come! And they're still looking. Get out of the way, Jesus. We're looking for the Messiah that's the one that we want. There are people today who are really looking for some way to relate to God. They want to know him better, even to serve and to worship him, but they just somehow, for whatever reason, can't recognize that Jesus is the one, the only one, who can establish that relationship for them. Now, in the passages that talk about the triumphal entry, we've talked about some misconceptions here about who people thought he was or why they didn't understand him to be who he really is. But in the passages that talk about the triumphal entry, there are several accurate statements about who Jesus is. In Matthew 21:11, he's described as the prophet from Nazareth. In Matthew 21:9, he's called the son of David. That means the descendant of. And biologically speaking, he was. In Luke 19:38, which we read here, Jesus is described as the king. And John 12:13 gives a more specific application of that term, although the king, without any narrowing of that, I think is entirely appropriate. Jesus is the king of Israel in John 12:13. And then three of the passages, Matthew 21:3, Mark 11:3, and Luke 19:31 all say, Jesus is Lord. And these are just designations for Jesus taken from the passages relating to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Okay? All those were just taken from those passages. Let's add some that aren't in these passages that we find in the rest of Scripture. Jesus is the creator. And John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 both talk about that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Some of the ways Jesus described himself. He is the only path to God the Father. And what Elvin read here this morning, S.M. Lockridge's very famous soliloquy about, that's my king. You can claim him individually. We'll claim him corporately as well, but you can claim him individually if he is your king. Goes along with this so well, because all these things are descriptions of him. He's the only path to God the Father. He is the only person by whose name we can be saved, which means he is the Savior. And he himself, Jesus, is God. And so I think about those things and I think, well, so why is it that anyone, if they really believed these things about Jesus, why would they ever think that they needed to be the one telling Jesus how it's going to be? I don't know if you ever find yourself in that position. Hopefully not. But some people do. They might say, well, yes, Jesus, I believe you are a prophet, but here's what I think you should say. That's not how that works. Or, well, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are a king, so here, let me tell you how to reign. How about this one? This is the one that gets a lot of people, I think. Well, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord, but here's my agenda for my life. That's not how that works. If we're going to accept who Jesus is, then we need to accept what he says that means. We don't get to redefine it or to act like it doesn't matter. Now, we've looked at who Jesus was to the donkey's owners, the people who shouted Hosanna, the Pharisees, even to Jerusalem in general. But the real question is, how do you answer this question? Who is Jesus to you? In Matthew 16, we find a wonderful passage that provides a very important answer to the question of who Jesus is. And this is really critical, because whatever else you believe about Jesus, this is the bottom line. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? When he said Son of Man, he was talking about himself. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's a question that we ask every person, whoever comes forward and says that they want to become a Christian. It happened last week. Belden came forward. I ask you this question. I ask you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because that's critical. In today's message, we talked about several different ways that people in Jesus' day answered the question, who is this man Jesus? How you answer that question makes all the difference for whether you'll have a right relationship with God or not. And it makes all the difference for what the rest of your life in this world will be like. And it makes all the difference for what your life will be like after this life is over. A lot of people have heard about Jesus Christ, but instead of answering the question, accurately answering the question of who he is, many of them would rather answer the question, who do I want him to be? Now, there are a lot of answers to that question. Who do I want Jesus to be? But none of them really matter. The only thing that really matters is who Jesus really is. And that's the question that each one of us has to answer. That's the question that you have to answer. Who is this man Jesus? Not who do you want him to be? And not who do some people say that he is? Who is Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you do, and if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior on his terms, submitting yourself to him in faith, repentance, and confession, and baptism, then I would ask you to come forward. If you really believe that, but you've never submitted to him, I would ask you to come forward as we sing our invitation song this morning.